And some of you may be saying, well, Pastor Bruce begins by reading the scripture. I'm not going to do that today. Do you like surprises? Some of you do. Okay, so if you like surprises, you're going to appreciate that I didn't read the scripture, because there's some real big surprises in this text. And if some of you are looking to read it so you can find out what are those surprises. But I'm going to surprise you with the surprises by reading the text as we work our way through the message. We're continuing this Believe in Jesus series of messages. And, you know, it's really interesting to consider that there are people who are totally convinced of the great power that Jesus has. They know for sure Jesus has amazing power. And yet, they don't believe in Jesus. Real belief in the real Jesus. How can this be? Well, we're going to see and meet some of those folks today in this text. And of course, there's people out there today that are like that. They like the idea of Jesus being able to do good stuff for them. Thank you very much, Jesus. I need you to help me and do good stuff for me. But that isn't real faith. And we know that from this text before us today in John 7. We meet a group of people who know for sure Jesus has great power. In fact, they're coaching Jesus on how to use that power so that more people see that power. And they don't believe. They don't have true faith in the real Jesus. Think of that. Let's look at John chapter 7, verse 1, and meet these folks. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. The escalation and the opposition is mounting here as we move into John chapter 7. We're going to see more of that in the coming weeks. Now the Feast of Booths was at hand, John chapter 7, verse 2. This is also called the Feast of Tabernacles. We can see in Leviticus chapter 23 an outline of what this involves. But it was one of the three pilgrim feasts of the Jews of that time. They traveled up to Jerusalem. And this pilgrim feast, the Feast of Booths, that celebrated the time that they were in the wilderness, wandering. And so they built these little booths. Everybody sort of lived in a little tent for that little period of time in recognition of that time when God provided for them during the time in the wilderness. This happened 6 months after Passover, which was, of course, one of the major Jewish feasts. So what this tells us is between John chapter 6, verse 4 and John chapter 7, verse 1, 6 months has passed. Because 6, verse 4 tells us Jesus did the feeding of the 5,000 at the time of the Passover. So we don't have a list of everything that happened in that six-month period. The other Gospels give a little more than we find in John. But John is moving here as sort of a transition point. We're going to see that in a minute. And the next verse, we're introduced to these people. It's Jesus' brothers. These are the half-brothers of the Lord, since Jesus was conceived in Mary by the Holy Spirit. But these are the other children of Joseph and Mary. Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, tells us the names of four of these guys. And here they are. They come to Jesus in sort of like a little bit of consulting kind of capacity and say, hey, Jesus, we recognize some great things about you here. And think of this, that Jesus' own brothers who grew up with him in that household, Joseph and Mary, I was sort of thinking about all the things, kind of jokes you could think about, like having a brother who would, like, never lie to mom on your behalf. It's like, just think of that. I mean, just, and they knew, so they knew Jesus and his profound moral character. They had to have, because they experienced him. But now they also know of Jesus' power. They've seen it. And at this stage, his brothers are saying to Jesus, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may see the works you are doing. Now, we're not talking about the 12. Yeah, they'd already seen the works that Jesus was doing, but it's that broader circle of people that Jesus, they thought, hey, they'd see more of what you're doing. If you're going to be a movie star, you don't go to sort of like Northern Maine. You go to Hollywood, right? If you want to do music, you go to Nashville or L.A. or New York or something, right? You, You don't go to like northern Minnesota. So what they're saying to Jesus is, look, you've been up here in northern Galilee here and doing all this great stuff. You need to go where the action is, to Jerusalem, the religious center, the where the people of Israel see their identity focused. You need to go there and display all this great miraculous stuff. Roll out the miracles there in Judea, Jesus. And then they give a further explanation of this, like the rationale. Chapter 7, verse 4. No one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. Just that would make sense. If you're keeping quiet about it and you want to be known, why would you do that? Nobody does it that way. And if you do these things, what is these things? The miracles you're doing, like feeding the 5,000. Show yourself to the world. Show everybody who you are. So in John, Jesus has been healing and teaching. John chapter 5, he's done that in Jerusalem. And that has provoked the outrage of the Jewish religious leaders, what John calls the Jews. Of course, there are many Jewish people that are not among the Jews in the sense of the Jewish religious leaders. In John chapter 6, Jesus is ministering, healing, and teaching, and doing so in Galilee. And he's been unpacking the meaning of himself as a bread of life, and again there in John chapter 6. We've been working through that. Now John chapter 7 marks a transition. Where is he going to be ministering next? And his brothers are coaching him. Is this coaching a good idea? Now, many of us say, wow, it sounds like a great plan. You know, go to Jerusalem. There's the hub there. Show everybody all your miracles. They're all going to see it. And everybody will have, you know, plan moving ahead. Everybody knows who Jesus is and what he's all about. The plan wasn't even close. This is surprise number one. What is going on? Because John says after their plan, for not even his brothers believed in him. In other words, this whole thing came from a framework of unbelief. This whole thing came from a framework of unbelief. And we're sort of scratching our heads. You're saying, how can that be? It doesn't sound that bad. That's why we need to look at the heart. We need to look at the heart. What was going on in the heart of those brothers that was so profoundly off? And what's going on in the heart of Jesus here that's so profoundly different from what's going on in the heart of the brothers? And when it says not even his brothers believed in him, the force of the Greek is repeatedly did not believe in him. It was this moment they didn't, and then another moment they didn't, another moment they didn't, another. They were on and on and on and on again not believing in him. Jesus knows of unbelief, doesn't he? We've looked at that in John chapter 6. He knew those who would no longer follow him. He knew those who did not believe in him. And one of the kinds of unbelief we were introduced there in John chapter 6 is the unbelief of the shallow kind of believing that stops believing, which is not true believing. Here in John 7, we're introduced to another kind of unbelief. This one. And this one really confronts directly cultural Christianity, hereditary Christianity. Of course I am a Christian. My grandma was. Or I went to church. Or you knew where I grew up. Well, I've heard that stuff. These were Jesus' very brothers. Of course they were around it. Profoundly around it. But that didn't make them in, did it? Being around it doesn't make you in. There's a need for a decisive shift of allegiance in true believing. We're going to see that here. To align oneself with Jesus and the purposes of Jesus and the terms of Jesus and the real Jesus. Not to try to shift Jesus into the kind of Jesus who serves me and my agendas, which is so pervasive in cultural heritage-based Christianity. Today, then, we're going to confront, as Jesus does and this text does, unbelieving belief. I wasn't sure whether to call it unbelieving belief or believing unbelief. sort of the same thing. It's the kind of believing that isn't real believing. It's the kind of belief that really is an unbelieving belief. And we don't want anything of that. And you may say, well, Pastor Bruce, I already believe. And I hope, yes, if you hear this message and you don't believe, you will come to believe. But many here, I'm sure, as best I understand, do believe. Many hearing me do believe. And my prayer would be that rather than saying this is a message for me, that we'd say, Lord, root out from me any kind of unbelieving belief. True believing, this believing that keeps on believing, is a believing, not just it says in that moment of entry of being born again, I believe, but it repeatedly trusts in Jesus. And that process of repeatedly trusting is one where we say, Lord, root out from me any kind of unbelieving belief in my believing. I repent of it. I turn from it. Help me, God, to grow in you in a way that more and more and more my believing is aligned with what you define believing as. And so that we embrace the real Jesus in coming to faith and in continuing in faith. We need to understand the heart attitude of Jesus' brothers here. And we need to look at the heart attitude of Jesus. It's an amazing heart attitude. And then we're called to real believing in the real Jesus. So let's look at the heart comparison. Verse 6, part A of this. Jesus said to them, this is in response to their scheme, their coaching, their marketing plan. And John tells us it came from a place of unbelief. Here's Jesus explaining a bit more. My time has not yet come. But your time is always here. What's that about? We're going to talk more about that. There's a Grand Canyon gulf between what's going on in Jesus' heart and what's going on in theirs. And it's around this issue of time. And let's look at slide B. Another key issue is the world. There's another Grand Canyon gulf there. Because the world hates Jesus and the world doesn't hate them. The world cannot hate you. Not just they don't, they can't. Why? Because they align themselves with the world and they seek the praise of the world. But it hates me. Why? Because he doesn't align himself with the world and doesn't seek the praise of the world. And in that, he testifies the truth. There's the true message of God, that its works are evil. And let's look at one other aspect of this heart comparison. And it relates to the feast that they've suggested he goes to. You go up to the feast. I'm not going to the feast. For my time has not yet fully come. And after saying this, he remained in Galilee. So let's look at the heart attitude, as best we can see from this text and themes in the Gospel of John. What is the heart attitude of Jesus' brothers here? As we seek to reject this, repent of this, turn from this, both in coming to faith, if you're hearing these words and have yet to truly believe, and in continuing in faith, real faith, for those of us who have come to believe in the real Jesus. These brothers are always seeking their own will. This is a mark of unbelief. In fact, later on, Jesus says, if you want to know what's true, you got to start with wanting what's true. Wanting what God really says. Wanting the glory of God. If you're saying, hey, it's got to be this way, my way, and my way probably needs to be now when I want it, you're never going to come to the truth. Never going to have true believing. They're always seeking their own will. They're aligning themselves with the world and they're wanting the praise of the world. And by the world, we mean that system out there opposed to the things of God, the people of the world, in aligning themselves with the work that's against God. And that world is always going to want to praise the things that are against God. And so if we want that world's praise were not wanting to be aligned with God. And that's what they were about. Even though they're convinced of Jesus' miraculous power, I'm sure they understood Jesus' unique moral nature, yet they still were enslaved to this mentality of wanting the world to like them and praise them. And all of this kind of approach, of course, at its root, it fails to address the root, which is the issue of sin. Evil within us that separates us from a righteous, holy God and puts us in a place of being under his wrath. So not just about the feast, but always, Jesus said. Look at that. He didn't say, my time has not yet come, but this is a time for you. He says, your time is always here. What does that mean? Well, if you want your will, it's always the time for your will. And if you want your will now, it's always the time that you want your will now. So what Jesus is saying is there's no need for waiting with you because you always want what you want. But if you want what God wants, sometimes that means not only not what you want, but not what you want when you want it. So your time is always here. There's a hard attitude behind this. They want their own will. So it always works. Because you want it. But what does God want? Well, that's what Jesus is about. And we'll talk more about that in a few minutes. But look at this. This wanting, part of that wanting is wanting the praise of the world. Wanting the world to say, yeah, there you go. Attaboy. I like that. Good job. I agree with you. I'm with you on that. And we all like to be liked. But when that liking aligns us with the world against God, of course, that's a reflection of unbelief. Let's call it what it is. It's saying, I want the world and its praise rather than the glory of God. And they want this glory and they get this glory. The world can't hate them because they're about the praise of the world. And what Jesus is saying is this whole scheme about the miracle thing and showing that there in Judea is somehow coming from this place of wanting the world's praise. And we can think about that. Well, maybe they're like, hey, that's my brother there. That's my brother doing these marvelous miracles. Or, hey, did you see what Jesus did? Yeah, I'm with him. I'm with Jesus in on that one, right? Or maybe even some other things, people asking them for favors because they had an in with Jesus. Whatever the scheme is, this whole thing isn't, I want to surrender to the will and purposes of God. And so often today, people have this framework, let's just be honest, the reason why I accept Jesus is because Jesus is going to do stuff my way. And if life gets hard, and they like, what, Jesus? What's going on? You didn't keep your side of the bargain? That's because you want what you want. You're not saying I surrender to the will of God. I want what God wants. And if following Jesus brings you under a place of people criticize you and don't like you or your positions, if you're into that framework, you're thinking like, I'll just change my position. Of course, that reflects unbelief. And that comes from a place of evil. Like, when the light comes on, the cockroaches run. And when light comes in, the light of the truth of Jesus, sin wants to either hide or oppose. Sin never says, oh, you're right, Jesus. I repent. But that's what believing does. You're right, Jesus. I repent. So these brothers were not admitting the root problem, which was behind their unbelief, behind all unbelief, which is sin. And Jesus bears testimony to the world that its works are evil. Now, when I say that, we all kind of go, yeah, I guess that's true. And yet, if we define the evil, even believers sometimes are uncomfortable. If you don't admit this root of evil sin issue and can keep just saying, hey, Jesus, this is all about you doing good stuff for me. I like all the easy stuff that you tell me. Then the whole scheme works for you. You don't get condemned by the world. You can keep doing what you want to do, even if it doesn't please God. But the problem is, that's all unbelief. Jesus' words here remind me of John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Light has come into the world, that is Jesus. People love darkness rather than the light because, why? Their works are evil. Same thing Jesus says here. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, not just opposes it or doesn't like it, hates it and does not come to the light. Why then do people not come to Jesus in true faith? Because of darkness. They don't want to be exposed lest his works should be exposed. So what are some things Jesus calls out the world about? Well, anything that's against the plan and purposes and the will of God. And so we could talk about the resistance to give to God's work. We could talk about the resistance to serve in God's work. We could talk about a cold-heartedness toward prayer and toward the lost. We could talk about a resistance to gathering for God's work. And those are things that darkness is, even in those oftentimes that profess to be believers. We push against Jesus' light. We don't want to hear it. Sometimes even as believers. That's why I'm saying this text, even when we come to believe, we need to root out the unbelieving in our belief. And I'd like to today, with some trepidation, talk about some evil works of today's world that Jesus testifies about around the issue of sexuality and marriage. Because many of the things that the Bible says, much of the world would applaud us. We say abuse is wrong, they'd applaud us. We say lying is wrong, they would probably applaud us. We say racism is wrong, they'd probably applaud us. But here's some that they probably wouldn't applaud us. They might even hate us or hate that we say it. But pornography, based on Matthew 5, 15, and 19, is evil. Premarital sex, based on Matthew 5, 15, and 19, is evil. Cohabitation, based on Matthew 5, 15, and 19, is evil. Divorce, based on those texts, is evil. Homosexual actions, based on those, is evil. Now that Jesus, a lot of people say, well, I don't want anything to do with him. Because now he's calling me out on my stuff, and he's audacious enough to say things are wrong that the world says are fine. So this whole evil thing now is like right in front of us. Yeah, so are we going to side with Jesus, whatever the issue is, whatever the truth is, are we going to side with the world? And what Jesus is saying is his brothers would have sided when the push came to shove with the world. They wanted the world to praise them, and they wanted to follow their agendas, their time, rather than submit to God's. So that's unbelief. That's the heart behind it. And Jesus' heart attitude is like light years from them. And there's two things about Jesus' heart attitude. One is, of course, he's the Son of God who's taken on human flesh to go to the cross for us and give himself as a sacrifice for sin. And Jesus reveals the truth of who God is. And we've seen so much of that here. He claims to be God. But I believe in a text like this, in many ways, Jesus stands in as the demonstration of perfect humanity. Jesus is both perfect deity and perfect humanity. And we need to remember this. Okay, so what does it look like to truly follow God? What does it look like to truly trust God? and obey God. And I say, well, this is the heart right here. We're going to look at verse 10, which is going to, one of those surprises, and we'll talk about why the surprise, then we'll dig into that. Jesus always seeks the will of God in God's time. And he embraces the cross to solve our evil, to provide forgiveness of sins for those who believe in him. But that cross also speaks to the reality of the path of suffering in front of him, that he would rather follow God, obey God, submit to God, than resist that and have what pleased him. And so oftentimes we face those same kinds of crossroads. And yet this text points us to this is what obedience and trust in God really looks like. Let's look at that. But first, let's look at verse 10. So Jesus said he's not going up to the feast. And then John chapter 7, verse 10 says, but after his brothers had gone up to the feast, he also went up, not publicly, but in private. What? I thought you said he wasn't going. Now he's going? And of course, John knows there's this almost contradiction here. And he knows this almost contradiction is going to drive us to look at what's really going on and to see the heart of Jesus. Yes, there's a short delay from the time they go up to he goes up. But there's a wide gap. Let's consider this. A wide gap in the method of his going up. There's a wide gap in the purpose of his going up. There's a wide gap in the ministry he did once he went up. And all these gaps show us that Jesus is following God's time. Jesus knows the timing of the cross is not the right time. And for him to go to Jerusalem and throw on this miracle display, as the brothers suggest, is going to lead to that moment of confrontation of Jesus being arrested by the Jewish religious leaders and all those activities kicking into gear. And the time is not yet for that. And so John knows this almost contradiction. We go to that slide, JP, if you would, please. Drives a reader to look at Jesus' heart and what he's really doing here and why he's going, why he's not going on their terms, and what he's going to do when he goes, and the motive behind when he goes. He is following God's time. And when Jesus brings Lazarus from the dead and enters Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, what we've come to call that triumphal entry day, that's when it was the time for him to go to the cross, not now. So why does he reject then the brothers' coaching? Where he's saying, go on in there that they all may see your good works. Let's look at John chapter 7, verse 4. There's an interesting word that's repeated. John 7, verse 4. No one works in secrets if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Jesus is being encouraged to not go in secret, but John says that Jesus does go in secret. In John chapter 5, verse 10, the word that is translated private, in private, is the same word that the brothers use, that no one goes in secret. The brothers' scheme, let's look back at John chapter 7, verse 5, stems from unbelief. Jesus' perfect obedience rescues those who believe. For even his brothers did not believe in him. So Jesus didn't go on the brothers' terms because he was going to save us. And he was doing that in perfect obedience to the will of God the Father. Jesus seeks the Father's will and seeks the Father's glory and seeks the timing of doing the Father's will for the Father's glory in the time that Father has for it. Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come. Not just speaking about the feast, but speaking about the cross. And it is only the cross that addresses humanity's sin. That root problem of the works that are evil and the darkness behind that and the resistance to God and the resistance to Jesus that flows from that. We need the cross to solve that problem. And Jesus is awaiting the time of the cross. In fact, John chapter 7 says, verse 7, that the Greek word that's used there has the idea of the opportunity of time or right time. This was not the time where the opportunity of time or the right time, it had not yet come. And go to John chapter 7, verse 9, same word used for time as verse 7. He says, my time has not yet fully come. If you picture a glass that's like near the top, but there's like that much left, you say, well, the glass is full. But it's not fully full. So Jesus reached a point in the ministry where, yeah, his time maybe you could say, well, it's kind of come, but it hasn't fully come. And he's waiting for that time that the time had fully come. And all this because he was so committed to surrender to the will of the Father in perfect obedience, even down to the time. That's the heart of Jesus. And that's how Jesus, by his sacrifice on the cross, provides forgiveness by giving himself and taking upon himself the wrath that we deserve so that sinners go free by his finished work in solving that issue of the evil that brings the condemnation of God. You know, this idea of time and not yet is one of John's major themes. The same word, not yet, the same Greek word is used with another Greek word, hour, several times in the Gospel of John. And each of these instances, it's used with reference to the cross. Jesus speaks this word in John chapter 2, verse 4, to his mother, my hour has not yet come. Jesus speaks this word as it relates to his prayer to the Father in relation to the pain of the cross that's ahead of him in John chapter 12, verse 27. Jesus speaks this word in John chapter 17, verse 1, in his heavenly, his high priestly prayer to the Heavenly Father as he's right on the cusp of the moment of the cross. This word is picked up by John, this hour not yet come, in reference to the cross of Jesus in John 7:30, John 8:20, and John 13:1. Jesus' hour had not yet come. The cross was close, but not yet here. And again and again, Jesus is using this word, and John uses this word, to highlight that the cross is the moment, the hour, the time, the central event of how Jesus, by his sacrifice on the cross, provides sin forgiveness. You know, there's a lot of people that are all about Jesus until you talk about the cross. They like his miracles. They like his moral teaching. They can go off all philosophical. When you're reading something, it's like, hey, it doesn't seem quite right. Look and see, so often what's missing is the lack of an emphasis on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So often what's missing is a lot of stuff about you're good and you got potential and yada-da-da-da. And yes, God creates human beings in his own image, so we all have value. I'm not saying we don't. But a lot of times we're going to say that and leave out, no, you got a major sin problem that separates from you from God and you need the cross. John's gospel, the words of Jesus, this text here point us again and again to the cross is essential for solving the sin problem within me. And true believing embraces that I have a problem and Jesus alone solves it by his finished work on the cross. That's the heart attitude. That's the mission. So it's a call for real believing in the real Jesus. I want to emphasize two aspects of that call today. It's a call for all-in believing. We've heard too much of sort of half-hearted believing, and it's all over this text. John 6, people that shallowly believed in Jesus and were oppressed with his miracles and didn't continue. When Jesus said hard stuff, they walk away. John 7 here, the brothers who wanted Jesus' scheme for their praise to fit into their schemes and their time rather than surrendering to Jesus and his terms. There's a lot of people who say they believe in Jesus, but this text is a call for all in believing in Jesus. Anything other than that is not that shift of allegiance and loyalty that true believing is. And it's a call to come out. What do I mean by that? This text confronts that private, I'll believe in Jesus when it's convenient, but not in front of those folks kind of believing. This text is a call to say, hey, I'm with Jesus. Even when the crowd say, get out of here, Jesus. I'm with him because he's the one that's my Savior who settled my sin issue on that cross. So don't fall into the brother's example of unbelief. Don't let any of that characterize your believing. That'll stifle your growth if any of it creeps in as a believer. For even his brothers did not believe in him. Only the cross of Jesus solves our sin issue. And let's look at a few verses that follow this text, or these verses, just as we work our way into verse 14. 14 is going to launch us into next week's message. Some Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, where is he? Notice this unbelief is unbelief that violently opposes Jesus and seeks to kill him. John uses the term the Jews, not for all the Jewish people, but for the Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem in opposition to Jesus. But there are other kinds of unbelief, varieties of unbelief, that don't violently oppose Jesus. Verse 12 introduces us to more of these, sort of like the brothers. There was much muttering about him among the people, while some said, he's a good man. That's a form of unbelief. No, he's leading the people astray. Another form of unbelief. But then let's look at verse 13. The implication of this is, don't be like this. This is not true believing. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. Well, yeah, I kind of believe, but I'll keep it quiet and not tell anybody, especially not around those guys. But true believing comes out. Despite what the world says, despite what unbelief says. And from Acts chapter 2 onward, in the New Testament, that kind of come out, open believing was public testimony of faith in Jesus Christ in believer baptism. And if you've never come out in that kind of public believing, we're going to give you a chance here November 14th, right after service in the tank behind us here, to give that public faith testimony if you truly do believe. True believing puts on the Jesus jacket even when you're in the neighboring town. It says, I'm with Jesus, even if you're with the other team. And that's what believer baptism publicly confesses. You know, miracles are important. John reminds us of this on several occasions. But we need Jesus' teaching. We need teaching from Jesus. We need the words of Jesus. Because think of those brothers. They got the miracles part, but they hadn't embraced the teaching. They hadn't embraced the words yet. In John chapter 7, verse 14, in the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and began teaching. When Jesus goes to Jerusalem here, he doesn't go to put on a miracle display. He goes once again to teach and confront and share the message related to heart attitudes of receiving him and why the resistance comes. And we'll talk more about that next week. And so much of modern shallow Christianity loves the miracles of Jesus. Give me another miracle, Jesus. But fails to pay attention to the word of Jesus, and the cross of Jesus is the central aspect of the word. And part of that word of Jesus sometimes includes suffering that might lay ahead of us and for us in our lives as we follow God and glorify God. And God has good purposes in that, don't get me wrong. But if we reject God because something ahead of us looks hard, then obviously that reflects the exact same heart of these brothers. And we need to hear the words and embrace the words. And Jesus speaks the words of life. He tells us that in John chapter 6, verse 63. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. You hear these words today. Maybe somebody's like, oh my goodness, I don't know if I believe. Well, today you're hearing the word and the call to believe, real believing in the real Jesus. These are the words of life. And in confession of that true believing, Peter nails it, John 6, verse 68. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Join Peter in that confession today. Not believing in your own terms, your own time, for your own praise, and the world to praise you, but surrendering to Jesus on his terms, because he went to the cross in accordance with the timing the Father had for him to pay the sacrifice for you to have eternal life. That's a call to all in believing. That's a call to coming out believing. These things are written, John says, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you went to the cross for us. We praise you that by that sacrifice on the cross, you provide forgiveness and eternal life for each one who truly believes in you. And so, Jesus, I pray for anyone here today who's yet to truly believe, that they would hear in this a call to all in believing, a call to come out in confession of Jesus as the one they believe in. Lord, I pray for those who have come to believe, that we would continue in that all in believing, that we would continue in confessing and giving glory to Jesus, that we would continue, Lord, to seek what pleases you and not what pleases the world. We thank you, Jesus. We pray this for your name, in your name and for your glory. Amen. Let's stand as we close.